Well, good morning. I just want to welcome you here this morning and give God glory for his providence in bringing us together. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 14, although we'll have plenty of other texts to think about this morning as we think about the Lord's work to give comfort and hope to his people. As we've discussed, Jeremiah is writing in a time of great turmoil for the people of Israel, the people of Judah. People of Israel, as we see, have gone off into captivity already. The people in the southern kingdom in Judah are awaiting the arrival of the Babylonians for that final destruction. It is coming, judgment is coming, and yet the Lord is speaking into this, not only to help them understand why this is coming, but also to understand his purposes in it, and then to look ahead and draw their attention to his loving kindness, to his covenant faithfulness, as a way of giving them comfort in it, and particularly those who are authentically his people, that his people might take hold of the comfort that he gives to them, even in the midst of their trial and suffering, even in the midst of tremendous challenge and violence and warfare, but also to give them hope for the future. And you and I this morning can go back into Jeremiah, a text written many years ago, and derive that same comfort and that same hope. And Lord willing, this morning we'll see why in particular this actually speaks to us in addition to those people then. So our text for this morning, as I've said, is Jeremiah 31. We'll primarily be looking at verses 1 through 14. Follow along while I read the text. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, Arise, and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together. A great company they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters, on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old men together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of life that we have in you. Lord, we thank you so much for this word of comfort, this word of hope, this word of promise, this word of covenant, this word of loving kindness. And Lord, would you help us as we think about your unending love for us, your promises to us, as we think about the joy that you will give to us and have in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would allow us this morning to receive from you that which we need, comfort and hope through faith in you. Lord, be with me as I preach. Give me clarity of mind, clarity of words. Give us ears to hear. And Lord, we pray these things in dependence upon you, in faith and for your glory. Amen. So the main point for the text this morning is this. The Lord promised unending loving kindness to all his people, promising to gather them into his kingdom, redeeming them from their enemies, and filling them with everlasting joy. So the Lord has made a promise, and he is a promise-keeping God. And this promise is connected to a covenant that he made with his people, a covenant that is a testimony of his faithfulness, of his loving kindness, that includes a promise to gather all of his people into a kingdom. And he is going to do this. And he is going to redeem them. And he is going to redeem them from their enemies. And then he is going to fill them with this everlasting joy. And so as we think together about these promises that were made to Judah and to Jerusalem at that time, let's think about how they also apply to us today. So we're thinking about this unending loving kindness and everlasting joy. The first question I think it would be helpful for us to work through together is this. To whom was Jeremiah speaking? To whom was he speaking? And I would suggest to you that there are actually three different audiences here to whom Jeremiah is speaking. So to whom is he speaking? Number one, he was speaking to all of Israel. All Israel. And so we see in our text in verses 1 and 2, we read, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord." The Lord, the people who survived the sword, found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. So we see the Lord saying here, the Lord declaring, "I will be the God of all the families of Israel." And what the Lord has in mind here is not just Judah and not just Jerusalem, but all of the families of Israel. You think of the 12 tribes of Israel, all of those families, if you will, under those fathers, under those tribes, all of them is to whom he is speaking. I will be the God of all of those families of Israel. And this is demonstrated by what he goes on to say. He refers to the people who survived the sword and found grace in the wilderness. Well, what's that referring to? Well, these are a people who survived the sword of Pharaoh. If you recall, when the Lord redeemed his people from the nation of Israel, they were let out. And after they had been let out, Pharaoh changed his mind and marshaled his armies together and went in pursuit of the people. And the sword, that is the army, came for them. But they survived the sword and they found grace or favor in the wilderness. And to clarify this even further, the prophet goes on to say that is Israel when it went to find its rest. So these are the people to whom God is speaking here. He's declaring this promise to Israel. And this idea is that they went out into the wilderness and they were on their way to find their rest in the promised land. So the Lord is speaking to all of the families of Israel. Now, it's helpful for us to think about the history of Israel. David, King David, consolidated the 12 tribes into one unified nation in around 1000 BC. So Saul had not accomplished bringing all of the people together as one nation. David did. He consolidated the nation and he reigned and ruled over a consolidated kingdom beginning around 1000 BC. But the kingdom was fractured into the northern and southern kingdoms just 69 years later after Solomon's death. Solomon's son Rehoboam went, he received poor counsel. And in arrogance, he divided, he moved and he took actions that divided the kingdom into the north kingdom and the south kingdom. The north kingdom were made up of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was made up of two, Judah and Benjamin. So you have this divided kingdom, and in fact, these two kingdoms that were often at war with one another, very fractured. And then the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC and was largely transplanted. In other words, the Assyrians would come in and they would take the people of the land and they would take them to foreign lands, to Assyria, and spread them out, and they would bring others into that land and replace the people. And so what we know in the scriptures as Samaria, or the northern kingdom, is largely a people populated by foreigners, largely a people who are no longer the tribes of Israel there, but who had been transplanted and dispersed. And then the southern kingdom fell to Babylon in 586, but was rebuilt between 538 and 545 BC. So in 586, this final destruction comes from Babylon, where the city is completely laid waste, the people are deported, and you have this long 70-year exile beginning. And then the Lord moves in the hearts of Cyrus and other kings through Ezra and Nehemiah and others to come back and over a period of time to reestablish the city, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls. And you have this rebuilding taking place. And certainly, in this context of Scripture, this is part of what the Lord is looking ahead to. We've seen this already, this 70 years, and then I will restore you. And so historically, we're thinking together about this restoration of God of the people of Judah back to that kingdom. But what we'll see is that's not the full of it. And yet, the Lord is speaking to all of the families of Israel here. He says to all of the families, I will be a God to all the families of Israel. So he's speaking to all Israel, but more specifically, he's speaking to the remnant of Israel. He's speaking to the remnant. Let's talk about this for a moment. In verse 7, we read, For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Save your people. Save your people. Save the remnant of Israel. A remnant is like a leftover or set apart people, a group or a distinguished part of the people. Isaiah 10, 21 and 22 helps us to see this. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel, that is the nation of Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined overflowing with righteousness. So we see in this text that though the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, is like the sand of the sea, though you have these multitudes of the nation, of the people, yet within you have a remnant. Only a remnant within them will return. This is a remnant of faithful followers of the Lord, those who had believed, those who had understood the gospel through what they had been given in the Old Testament, in the law, and in the prophets thus far. And were embracing and putting their hope in those promises. The Lord had always kept for himself a remnant within the nation, a faithful and believing people of promise. We know that all of the nation of Israel didn't believe. In fact, most didn't believe. Even in the time of Jesus, we look ahead and we realize that Jesus is coming in to a time where he comes to his own, but his own do not receive him. The nation of Israel rejected their king, their God. And yet, within the nation, the Lord has always kept for himself a remnant, always kept for himself a faithful and believing people of promise. And so the Lord is speaking to them in this text. He's holding out comfort and hope to those who believe in him, to those who are trusting in him, those who are looking to his promises. Jeremiah 23:3 says, Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. So the Lord has in mind a special people, a remnant for whom he has made a promise or to whom he has made a promise to restore them and to bring them back. So he's speaking to all of Israel. He's speaking to the remnant, but he's speaking to us. He's speaking to us. Now, we, in thinking of how he is speaking to us, need to understand a framework for understanding Old Testament prophets and understanding how this works. You see, there is always the primary audience that Jeremiah is speaking to. And so who is that primary audience that he's speaking to? The people of Judah at that time, the people who are hearing of Babylon coming, and the people who will go into exile, the people who will be in that land for 70 years. That's his primary audience, but there is always in the New Testament, or always in these prophetic, this prophetic counsel of God, There is that extended prophecy where the Lord has another referent, where it looks beyond that time to another time. And how do we know this? And how do we process this? So we need to take just a moment and go to the New Testament and see how the New Testament helps us to think about these things together. So for example, we go to Romans 15:4, where we read, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So what is Paul saying to you? He's saying to you that you can go to those passages like Jeremiah that were written before. And they were written for our instruction now. And we can, through that written word from Jeremiah then, we can have perseverance and encouragement of those Scriptures. And we can have hope from them. So this helps us to understand a framework whereby we look at the Old Testament together as New Testament gospel believers, or as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:11. "Now these things happened to them," that is to the nation of Israel, "as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so Paul goes back into the history in this chapter of the nation of Israel, and he plays that history out, and then he says, look, this is written for our instruction. This is helpful for us. And in that context, he says, "For there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." The same kinds of temptations and the same experiences they had are instructive for us, but they also help us to look back and have a framework for understanding the Old Testament, understanding these prophecies. Or as we read in Luke 24:27, Jesus' teaching, "Then, beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning" what? "Himself in all of the Scriptures." So Jesus had come. Jesus had lived. Jesus had been, he had suffered. He had died. He had been buried. He had been raised from the dead. And now he's walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he takes them where? To Moses. He takes them where? To Jeremiah. To Isaiah. And he shows from those texts what? Himself. He's saying, look, you should understand these things. In fact, earlier in that context, he says, "Oh, unbelieving nation, slow of heart, slow to believe. You have the Scriptures, and yet you still don't believe in me, the risen Christ." He was going back to the Old Testament and helping these people see as he walked with them, they speak of me. So when we come to the Old Testament, we should be able to see Christ there. Although not by name, but as the subject of the Old Testament. We have the advantage of reading the Old Testament with the aid of the apostles and through the lens of the realized gospel. We have the apostles who have helped us. We have the apostles who teach us and go back and use the Old Testament to instruct us. And we have the realized gospel. And what I mean by that is we have Jesus the Christ come. Jesus the Christ died, buried, and resurrected. And we have the gospel proclaimed to us, a gospel of peace, a gospel of hope and comfort. And the Old Testament helps us to understand that. So when Jeremiah is speaking to these people, he's speaking to them, but he's also speaking to you. He's speaking to me. And Jesus could go back and say, he was talking about me. And even in our text, we don't have time to look at it this morning, but even in this text in verse 15, it's quoted in the New Testament when Herod sends the soldiers in and kills all the two-year-olds and below and says, "Ramah, there will be weeping and crying. Rachel will be weeping for her children." This looks ahead even there to Christ. Ephesians 2:11-12, Paul says this, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh," that is the non-Jewish people, the people who aren't a part of that nation, "you were at that time separate from Christ," meaning that they weren't. They had a connection, a union with Christ in some respect. "You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This was the condition of the Gentile in the time of Jeremiah, in the time of the Old Testament. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And as he goes on and says, so then we are now citizens of this heavenly kingdom. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but we are citizens of this one kingdom. Notice in this text, he says, who made both groups into one? Or he goes on and he says that he might make the two into one new man. Jesus, new Israel. Jesus is even described as Israel. When he goes to Egypt as a child, it says, my son went to Egypt. Israel went to Egypt. Jesus, the one man. And he makes these two, the Jew and the Gentile, into one new man in Christ by uniting us with him, establishing peace and reconciling them in one body. And this is why Paul can talk about one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Spirit. We're brought together in one. These promises, we're looking ahead to the unification of all of God's people, not just Northern Israel and Northern Kingdom with Southern Kingdom, but all of God's people, including you and me as Gentiles. One, one, one. There is one people of God. There's always been only one people of God, with God's intended purposes of bringing them all together and gathering them and bringing them into a kingdom whereby we will have everlasting peace and joy. The mystery revealed to Paul was that God had always intended to unite Jew and Gentile alike into one body as one people and gather them into one kingdom with Christ as the head. As we read in many places in the Old Testament, this kingdom is coming, as we'll see. So, to whom was Jeremiah speaking? Well, to all of Israel, to the remnant, and to you and me. But what was his message? What was his message? Well, his message first was, the Lord is going to establish his covenant with all his people. The Lord is going to establish his covenant. And in chapter 31, as we'll see, this is looking ahead later in the chapter to the new covenant. And we'll refer to that here in just a bit. Jeremiah 31, 1 and 2. At that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Notice what he says here. At that time. At what time? At that time, and this is looking ahead, as we'll see, to the time of the new covenant. At that time, declares the Lord, all the families of Israel, all the families of Israel, this is who he's again speaking to, I will be the God of all, and they shall be my people. This is this profound covenantal statement repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament and brought into the new and applied to you and me. What a profound statement of comfort and hope. You know what the foundation of it is? You belong to God. He's your God. You belong to him. And doesn't the New City Catechism that we go through in question number one help us to think about this? What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The source of our hope is that we belong to him. He has brought us into one people. He has made us to be his people. He is our God, we are his people. Jeremiah 31, 31 and 33, which is the explication of this new covenant, says this, behold, days are coming at that time. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Behold, days are coming. At that time, and this is a repeated refrain through this section of Jeremiah, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and yet we see this expanded to you and me. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How do we know that this is expanded to you and me? How do you know that you and I are included in this? If you would, take your Bibles. This is too long to put up, so if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 12. The apostle to the Hebrews is specifically applying this to you and to me. And he's speaking of this new covenant in its reference to Christ. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. So this text in Jeremiah refers to an old covenant and now a new covenant. And the Apostle to the Hebrews says, if that old covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion for this new covenant or this second covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord. And now hear him quote from Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Do you see, the Apostle to the Hebrews is going back to Jeremiah and applying it to the church. That prophecy was given to you and to me. This new covenant is for you and for me. You and I have been made to be the people of God, as both Hosea and Paul say. The new covenant was promised to all God's people, and it's the fulfillment of the promises made to both Adam and to Abraham. The promise made to Adam in the garden, there will be this seed. His heel will be bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent. That promise made to Adam of this seed that would come, and then this promise made to Abraham of a seed that was come. The new covenant is the fulfillment of that promise, and it is a promise made to all of God's people. All those who belong to him, this one new body in Christ, this one new man. And so we can read Jeremiah and take great hope and take great comfort from it, looking ahead to the ultimate fulfillment of it in the church. So the Lord was going to establish his covenant with all of his people, and the Lord is going to rebuild his kingdom. The Lord is going to rebuild his kingdom. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. And there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise and let us go to Zion to the Lord our God. So the Lord is going to rebuild. And there's going to be this merriment. That statement, and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers, is it's literally this whirling about. It's like the dancing where there's whirling about, and the tambourines were the tinkles on their garments that made this tambourine kind of sound, and they were whirling. It was a party. You're going to party again, and I'm going to plant vineyards. Where? On the hills of Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. Jeremiah seems like he's speaking to Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And yet he's comprehensively looking at this restoration. The Lord returned some of the people back to Judah and Jerusalem, and the city and the temple were rebuilt in fulfillment of that 70-year prophecy. But the prophecy was more than that. It looked beyond. It had another referent. The fullness of those promises looked ahead to Christ and to his kingdom. Christ is the king who would come. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one that all of the scriptures look ahead to. Or as we read in many texts like Matthew 20, 12, 28, the kingdom of God has come upon you. As Jesus is casting out demons, and they're accusing him of doing so by Beelzebul. And he said, look, if I cast out demons by the power of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or as you and I are instructed to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done, and so on. This kingdom has come and this kingdom is coming. And it is the kingdom of Christ who reigns and rules as the head of this kingdom, and a kingdom into which he is bringing all of his people. So he is rebuilding his kingdom. And the Lord is going to gather and redeem all his people. The Lord is going to gather and redeem all of his people. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country and will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and she who is in labor with child together. A great company will return here. The blind and the lame, does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of the ministry of Christ? Gathering together the weak and the downtrodden? Gathering together all kinds, from the greatest to the least? I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. What does that remind you of? Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Gather all of the nations together for what? To bring them into this kingdom so that they might have salvation, that might be redeemed, that might be ransomed by this Christ who comes to lay down his life as a ransom for them. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far off and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. He who scattered Israel will gather him. So there is this primary reference to the Lord scattering Israel from Assyria and the Assyrians scattering northern kingdom and the Babylonians scattering the southern kingdom and the Lord at work to regather them. But did he regather all of them? Did he regather all of the families of Israel at that time? No, he didn't. He sent some. He gathered some as a testimony to the full fulfillment of his promise to come in this coming king who would gather to him all of those who are scattered, all of those who have been dispersed around. Whereas Caiaphas, the priest, says, this one must die for the nation and not only for the nation, but for all of the children scattered throughout. And as John picks that up in 1 John, and says something very similar by saying that he is the propitiation for all, not only for us, but for all the world, all of those who have been scattered. In other words, for you, for me now. The Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him. Ransomed, he's paying the price, he's redeemed, he's bought them back. He did this when he delivered them out of Egypt, and he will do it again when he delivers Judah out of Babylon. But he will ultimately do this when he delivers us out of the jaws of sin and death. And when he takes us from the kingdom of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. When he redeems us from the one and only enemy, Satan. Who he redeems us from our sin and from this flesh. And he saves us. Christ was the ransom for all. The one who redeemed us with his precious blood. As Peter says and as Paul says, for example, in 1 Timothy 2:6, Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Whereas Peter talks about this imperishable inheritance we have because of the one who redeemed us with his blood. He is our Redeemer. He is the one who has ransomed us. That is Jesus Christ. Friend, this is speaking to you. This is speaking to the hope that we have in Christ. This is speaking to the deliverance that you and I can have now over the kingdom of darkness, to be transferred out of that kingdom, out of slavery, into the freedom of Christ. Who, when he makes you free, he makes you free indeed. Finally, the Lord is going to fill his people with everlasting joy. Praise the Lord. For those who are hurting, for those who are distressed, grieving, what comforting words to know that the Lord is going to fill his people with an everlasting joy. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. They'll be radiant. I want you to think about Revelation. If you're familiar with Revelation 21 and 22, if you have that in your mind, and thinking about the grain and the new wine and the oil, thinking about the young, the flock and the herd and the life and this watered garden. This watered garden that refers probably back to Eden, the garden that was watered from the rivers and where the tree of life was. And then we look ahead to Revelation, where you have the restoration of that garden where the tree of life is. And they will never languish again. Friend, are you languishing this morning? Are you languishing? This is a promise to His people then, to His remnant then, and to you now. For those who are in Christ, we have this to look forward to. There is coming a time where you and I will never languish again. Or as he goes on to say, then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, everyone, young to old, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. So when the people were restored to Jerusalem from Babylon after that 70-year captivity, were they restored there? Did they rejoice and dance? Yes, they surely did, right? They had celebrations, and especially when they got the temple rebuilt, they gathered around. Now, if you recall the story, though, when they gathered around, the temple had been rebuilt, many rejoiced and sung and celebrated, but there were some among them who wept because they had seen the previous temple. And they knew that this new reconstructed temple failed or fell short of the glory of it. So, were they restored? Yes. Was there singing and dancing? Surely. Were they comforted? And would these words be comfort to them? Absolutely. But you see how this looks ahead ultimately to this kingdom, this Redeemer who had come, this one who would establish this eternal kingdom in which we will never languish again. It will turn their mourning into joy. I will turn their mourning into joy. This reminds us of the statement, every tear will be wiped away. Every tear, all of the mourning, all of the grief. Look, if you've lived much life, it doesn't generally take very long in life to experience significant loss. Some may go longer in life before they lose someone close to them. But you understand that if we live long enough, all of us will live or will lose someone close to us. All of us will find ourselves in a place of grief, mourning. And when you think about the loss of those closest to you, there is likely no greater sense of grief from an earthly perspective. When you lose the one closest to you from an earthly relationship, what greater grief could there be than that? What greater sense of mourning and loss? But the world is filled with it. Death is everywhere, isn't it? We are somewhat sheltered from it here. But when you step outside of the prosperity of this nation, and you move into much of the rest of the world, you are hard-pressed to find people who have not been touched by significant loss. Tammy and I have had the opportunity to travel to Zambia over the years. And Zambia is a relatively wealthy country in comparison to other nations in Africa. And yet, when we gather these students together and listen to their stories, it was extremely rare to find one of them that hadn't lost a parent or sibling or many siblings. All of them, with very few exceptions, had experienced significant loss. And this is the way of the world outside of our world, filled with grief and mourning, filled with tears. And you and I will enter into it too if we live long enough. But the Lord is going to turn that mourning into joy. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to establish a kingdom in which all of that wicked evil, all of that grief is gone. Hallelujah. My people will be satisfied with my goodness. Oh, if you're like me, you struggle to be satisfied in this life. If you're like me, you struggle to be fully satisfied even with God's goodness. Now, look, I understand that as Christians, we counsel one another and we counsel ourselves with the idea that God is sufficient, that Jesus Christ is sufficient for all of our needs. And is He? He absolutely is. But do you struggle with that too? Do you struggle with embracing that satisfaction and that goodness? Or do you maybe go in and out of it? Moments where you are so grateful, so filled up with the goodness of God, and then struggling, and then dissatisfied and discontented, and then filled up, and then struggling. You know there's coming a day. There's coming a day when all of that goes away, where you will be satisfied with the goodness of God, and not just temporarily, permanently into the full. Hallelujah. So we're talking about this unending loving kindness, this everlasting joy that God is going to give. Jesus or Jeremiah was speaking to these people. He's speaking to you and to me. He had a message for us. But what was his purpose in all of this? And real quickly, I would say there are multiple purposes, but I want to focus on two. First, his purpose was to give comfort. This was a people languishing. This was a people in fear and trepidation and in turmoil over what was coming. This was a people having heard about Babylon, having seen it to some degree, anticipating, even in their ears, hearing the hoofbeats and the chariot wheels. This was the people anticipating that. And the Lord is speaking to them to give them comfort. And how does He do it? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Hear me. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I am drawing you along. I am drawing you along in my faithfulness to my covenant with you, my love for you that will not end. Yes, Babylon is coming. And yes, those who were rebelling against the Lord, and who were resolute in their rebellion and stubborn in their heart, would receive the judgment that was rightly due to them. But for the remnant, for Jeremiah, for the other believers, they were going to go through that suffering too. And the Lord spoke to them and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I draw you with my loving kindness. And He said these things to them to comfort them, to buoy them up in the middle of difficulty. And He says the same thing to you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I'm drawing you along with my loving kindness, and I won't lose you. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. He's writing to comfort the people. Comfort, oh comfort my people, as Isaiah says. Or as Paul says, the same comfort with which we receive comfort, let us comfort one another. And what is that comfort? Christ. Christ the Savior. Christ the King. Christ the Lord. Christ the Redeemer. So His purpose was to give them comfort. And His purpose was to give them hope. To give them hope. Notice what He says here. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. At that time, they shall be. He's pointing them to something yet to come. At that time, they shall be. And He says the same thing to you and me now. There is a way in which you and I are now are already participating in this kingdom. You and I already now are participating in the blessings of this heavenly gift. You and I have already been raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the right hand in the heavenly places. You and I are already partaking in the fellowship of the saints, already partaking in the blessings of the gospel. And yet, And yet, at that time, there shall be. And this is why again and again, Paul, in his letters, tells us to eagerly wait for that Savior who is coming, who will make all things new. As we think together about this message, here are a few questions to ponder. Number one, are you finding comfort in the peace promised to you in Christ? Peace, shalom, rest, peace. Are you finding comfort in the peace promised to you in Christ and in one way already delivered to you? Romans 8:1 or 5:1. Now we have peace with God through Christ. So you have peace, and yet there's coming a day when that peace will be consummated, that peace will be completed. Are you finding comfort in that peace promised to you? Are you participating in that peace now as you seek to find rest and as you seek to comfort one another? Are you grounding your hope in the truth that you belong to the Lord? Again, this is why the Catechism reminds us, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our hope. Do you understand how you can take hold of that as hope to you? You belong to Jesus. Finally, are you anticipating that final feast day? Are you looking ahead to that final feast day? We just had the harvest banquet last weekend, and it was a wonderful feast. We had great food, great fellowship, such a small foretaste of that final feast. And it was good, wasn't it, for those of you that are here? Amen. Oh, but are you looking forward to that final feast day where we will be in the very presence of the King? For in His presence is the fullness of joy, in His right hand our pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of grace. We thank you for the life that we have in you. Lord, we thank you for the promises that you give it to us in your word. Lord, we thank you that we can go back to Moses. We can go back to the prophets and see you. We see Jesus Christ testified, Jesus Christ prophesied, Jesus Christ anticipated. And now, Lord, thank you that we stand in this place having received help from our forefathers, having received help from your apostles to understand these things, having found encouragement in all of your scriptures. Father, may we take great comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ is King. May we take great hope knowing that we belong to this great King. And Father, may we be filled with joy as we anticipate your return. Father, may we be a people who go and proclaim this message to all, so that you might gather in all of your people. We pray in your name. Amen. You stand with me. As you're standing, just as a reminder to you parents, if you would be mindful of your children, if they go out to the playground, that's fine. Just keep an eye on them, and let's work together to keep our kids safe in that area over there. But as we think about that, and we think about God's providence to us, we think about His provisions to us, even in that, it's such a... it's a big thing in one sense, right? I mean, we may not have been meeting here this morning, and who knows where we would have been, but we had some plans working out, but we are here. And on one hand, that's a big thing. On the other hand, really a pretty small thing, isn't it? And yet, what does it testify to? God's faithfulness. God is at work. He is doing His work. He will never fail. Even if we didn't meet here, He would have met us, right? He would have provided for us because He is a God who keeps His promises to us. He is a God who never fails. His love is unending. His love is steadfast. And He is leading you to everlasting joy. Go in peace.